Open your Bibles with me this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, starting place today. Matthew chapter 20, verse 17. Our sermon series is a verse-by-verse Bible study through Matthew's 28-chapter Gospel, and we are moving right along, if you have noticed. Today we come to Matthew 20, 17 through 28, and I've entitled this study, Following the One Who Carried the Cross, Our Problems and Our Solutions. Let's jump in and read the text, Matthew chapter 20, verse 17. I got a feeling some of this will sound familiar. Now, as Jesus was going up to the disciples and said to them, We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he'll be raised. That is very sobering news. This is very somber. This is the third time Jesus has told them this is going to happen. He wants them to know. He's trying to prepare them. He wants them to know what they've signed up for if they're going to follow him. How will they risk 20? Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and, kneeling down, asked a favor of him. What is it you want? He asked. She said, Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom. You don't know what you're asking, said to them. Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they've been prepared by my Father. When about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. So Jesus called them together. And isn't that just like Jesus to call everybody together? Here he is today, calling us all together into one mind. And this is Jesus' ministry still. He's the same today and forever. And Jesus is calling us all together today in unity and harmony of spirit. Jesus called them together and said, You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. He said, Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now C.S. Lewis said, I didn't go to religion to make me happy. He said, I always knew a bottle of port would do that. He said, if you want a religion to make you feel really comfortable, I certainly don't recommend Christianity. Those are good words, especially in light of this Bible text. We understand what C.S. Lewis meant from this Bible text. And there are three things that surface in our Bible study today as we look at this text. First, we're going to consider Christ's sufferings and His call, His invitation for us to follow in His steps and share His sufferings. And then we're going to see our problems as Christ's followers. And then third and finally, this Bible text surfaces our solutions as Christ's followers. But this is the third time Jesus is predicting His death, burial, and resurrection. He's trying to prepare His disciples, but they don't get it. So in today's Bible study, we'll see His suffering, our problems, and finally, our solutions for following Him. Three things. First then, take a look back at verses 17 and 18 again. In verse 18, we're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be betrayed. And so we see, number one, the predictions of His sufferings. He's predicting what is going to happen. He's telling them. He wants them to know. Jesus wants His followers to know, and He wants them to be with Him. And the steps. He says, we are going up. He doesn't say, I am going up. Instead, it's collective as a group. And He says, this is something we are doing together. And the disciples were afraid of Jerusalem, and they were afraid of the religious leaders. But Jesus, in God's plan to become the ultimate sacrificial Lamb of God that year, at Passover in Jerusalem. So Jesus shares the predictions of His sufferings. Secondly, then, in verses 18 and 19, we see, number two, the proportion of His sufferings. I like to say He was stretched out between thieves so that we might know the reach of His love. But look at the proportion of His sufferings in verse 18. You can kind of count them. Betrayed, condemned, turned over, mocked, flogged, crucified. The proportion of His sufferings really is surfaced here in these six words or phrases, how Jesus' proportion of His sufferings would take place. He suffered the pain of disloyalty. He suffered the pain of rejection. He suffered the pain of humiliation. He suffered the pain of unjust guilt. And all this He suffered for me and for you. And every time I consider Christ's sufferings, I want to embrace Him into my life again. And every time I preach about His sufferings, I hope that everyone in the house will be moved to do the same. We can become so familiar with Bible texts that they can lose their emotion and we forget what we're really reading and what we're really saying Jesus is teaching. So they're the predictions of His sufferings, the proportion, and third and finally, at the end of verse 19, the power of His sufferings. Verse 19 ends saying, on the third day, He'll be raised to life. Now that's power. Nobody I know has ever beat death. Jesus conquered sin and death and hell and guilt and shame. Jesus reconciled sinners like me to holy God by His death, burial, and resurrection. That's the power of His sufferings. And friends, this was not plan O. This was God's plan before the foundation of time, that He would give His only begotten Son in this regard to redeem mankind. We are redeemed by Jesus Christ, not by any good thing that we do. Jesus said, no one takes my life from me unless I lay it down. And if I lay it down, certainly I will take it up again. And so these days I'm explaining that in most world religions, the people must offer the sacrifices in an attempt to win the favor of their imagined gods. But the Christian faith is just the opposite. In the Christian faith, the one true God has offered the sacrifice once and for all in an attempt to win the favor of the people. But was it enough to win your favor and your life and your devotion and your all without reservation? For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So what did the disciples think about all this suffering that Jesus was warning them about and preparing them for? Would they realize what they've signed up for if they would follow in His steps? How would they receive this somber, sobering news? Well, this next section of Scripture today surfaces our problems as Christ followers. It's timeless. Look at verse 2. As soon as Jesus has shared this solemn, sobering news, you'd think they would just, you know, be on the floor in emotion. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and kneeling down asked a favor of Him. What is it you want, He asked. She said, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left when you come into your kingdom. You don't know what you're asking. Jesus said to them, can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? We can. He hadn't even finished talking yet. He's not even finished asking the question and their answer. We can. We can do it. We're good. We can do this. James and John, we can do it. Yeah, we're good. We're good. Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left, that's not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they've been prepared by my Father. Then heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. That's our problems as Christ followers. This part of the Bible study surfaces our problems as Christ followers. And there are several problems here. And you know, the ten, when they heard about it, they were indignant because they didn't think about asking first. They didn't get there soon enough. Remember when we were kids and we all wanted to ride in the front seat and we say, hey, I got shotgun. And then the rest of us were mad. Did you grow up with brothers and a sister like I did? And then the rest of us were mad because we didn't call it first. The ten indignant in verse 24 because they didn't call it first. And so this section, verses 20 through 24, surfaces our problems as Christ followers. And there are several. First, from verse 20, we have the problem of pride. We have the problem of pride. We want special place. We want to be first. Just after Jesus shared the solemn news of His sufferings, the disciples have a great concern about themselves. Isn't that funny how that works? Jesus shares very solemn, sobering news, and all of a sudden they're very concerned about themselves. James and John wanted power and authority. To put it very plainly, they had a pride problem. C.S. Lewis called pride the great sin because he said all other sins can be traced back to it. The desire for preeminence. Pride says, look at me, look at who I am, look at what I'm doing, reward me. I'm in charge of this, I'm in control here. But Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. James 4:6 says, God resists the proud but to the humble. And 1 Peter 5:6 says, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you in due time. Pride is a deadly problem for us Christ followers. But there's a second problem for us that surfaces here from verse 24, people problem. We have a people problem. When the ten heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. When the ten heard about the two, they were indignant. You know indignation, don't you? Have you seen it? It doesn't wear well for the Christian. Righteous indignation. We church people get righteous indignation. We see something that isn't quite right and buddy, we go to town on it. But that's destructive. Indignation means fury and being incensed and miffed and angry and indignant. We religious people can get pretty self-righteous when it comes to other people. And that's what's happening here in verse 24. We compare ourselves to other people or their broken relationships and we become indignant. But the kingdom of heaven is built on relationships. Think about it. The kingdom of heaven is built on relationship. Relationship with Christ and then relationship with one another. That's why we value relationships here. And indignation in verse 24 destroys them all. So we have a people problem. But the third problem we have as Christ followers from verse 22. Can you drink the cup of betrayal, condemnation, mocking, flogging, crucifixion I'm going to drink? Do you understand signing up for? If you want to be at my right and my left, do you know where Jesus was soon going to be on Mount Calvary and what it would mean if they were on His right and His left? They'd be on crosses, nailed to crosses, crucified beside Him. He says, are you sure you're ready to be on my right? We are. They hadn't even heard what He asked yet. I think I've told some of you that my nephew is a Secret Service agent. And he, when he's on duty, he wears what's called a soft vest. So that if he gets a bullet, and it will not be deflected or cause harm to whoever he's trying to protect. My son Keith and I had a brief visit with my nephew on July 4th this summer. And when he explained to us, my son and I said, well, isn't that a little more dangerous for you? And he quickly answered, oh, that's what I signed up for. That's what I signed up for, he said. He had no reservation about that whatsoever. He said, we wear soft vests and we want them because let's do what we've signed up for. Hey, listen, have you started following Christ and do you really know what you've signed up for? James and John didn't really know what they had signed up for. And Jesus wanted them to know and He wants us to know what we've signed up for. Is it maybe true that we too have a perception problem? The disciples were not even listening. Oh, sure we are. They said, we're ready. Huge perception problem, looking for the good times. As long as it's good times, you can count me in, but if things get tough, I'm out. Because I have a perception problem, you see. Perception. But there's a fourth and final problem that surfaces in this Bible study for us Christ followers. From verses 25 through 27, number four, we have a priority problem. We have a priority problem. The rulers of the Gentiles over them. Not so with you, be a servant. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. James and John were dying to be in charge. Not a good sign. I wonder, is it possible that sense in us is healthy? Is it possible sometimes that when you pray about what God has called you to do and you just feel a little bit reluctant to do it, is that maybe a healthy sign? Because if I'm dying to be in charge, Jesus is saying, that may well be a red flag. Someone wiser than me said, if you insist on serving, you'll always be a leader. But if you insist on leading, you'll always be a slave. Like Zebedee's sons, James and John. Or like this other guy in the New Testament in 3 John 9 named Didymus, who loved to be first. Our problem as Christ followers is our priorities. And other than that, we got no problems as Christ followers. Just pride, people, perception, and priorities. Other than that, we're all good. So in today's first, Jesus predicts His sufferings. And second, we see our problems as Christ followers. And third and finally, Jesus surfaces our solutions as Christ followers. In verses 25 through 28, Jesus called them together. Again, isn't that Jesus always calling His disciples together? They were broken and indignant toward one another. And here comes Jesus calling them together again. And here He is today in our presence calling us together. Be one mind, be one spirit, that the world may know. 25, Jesus called them together and said, now you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, that they've got those titles. And their officials exercise all that authority over them. Not so with you, He said. See, He's really turning it upside down, isn't He? Not so. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many. So the third and final part of our Bible study today serves as number three, our solutions, Christ followers. And these verses are really foundational for following Christ. Anybody who's going to follow Christ would want to read and reread these Bible verses. Otherwise, you might be mistaken about what you've really signed up for. Maybe you didn't quite get it. And Jesus wants us to know. These verses are foundational for Christian living. And they're foundational for servant leadership. Because Jesus is saying just the exact opposite of what our world says. In the world, you build a pyramid, climb to the top. In following Christ, you turn the pyramid over. And you climb to the bottom. That's what He's saying. You know, in the book of Acts, they accused His disciples of turning the world upside down. And now here in Matthew chapter, Jesus is doing the same. And He's saying, no, he who serves best leads best. He's saying that servanthood is leadership in the kingdom of God. And the better you serve, the more God uses you in every possible way. So according to Jesus, leadership is not a matter of getting people to serve your interests. No, leadership is a matter of serving the best interest of others. And Jesus says, if you want to be great in the eyes of God, you've got to learn to be the servant of all. Because, friend, God is just as interested in why we do what as He is in what we do. So this morning, by way of practical application, check out your heart on these seven solutions. There are really several solutions we could surface before we close our Bible study today. Let me surface seven for the Christ follower today from throughout the New Testament. The first solution is from Ephesians 2:10. It says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance to do." Our first solution then as Christ followers, solution number one, we were created to serve others. You and me, we were created to serve others. Ephesians 2:10, good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. It means even before you were born, God mapped out a life for you. Before you even came to be. And could it be that one reason that so many people are miserable today is because they've missed the point of life? But as I serve others, my own needs are met. And as I give my life away, I find it. You were created for service. So if you're not serving somehow, you're missing the very reason you were created. If you're not volunteering yourself away based on your giftedness or your life experiences, no wonder you feel empty or anxious or lonely inside. Because God mapped out a life of service specifically for you before He put the planets and the foundation in place. Benjamin Franklin developed a list of 12 steps to improve his own life, such as becoming more frugal, becoming more organized. But as the years passed, Benjamin Franklin added a 13th step for improving his own life. Step number 13, becoming more humble. He pursued humility. Great wisdom here, becoming more humble. Remember our best definition of humility? Our best Bible definition is that humility is not when you think ill of yourself. No, humility is when you don't think of yourself at all. You see the difference? Because if I think, well, I'm unworthy, I'm a worm, I'm worthless, I'm a bad person, I'm still thinking of me. My thoughts are all about me. That's not biblical humility. Humility is when you get beyond thinking anything about yourself, about how low you are or how high you are or how average you are. Humility, thinking ill of yourself. No, humility is not thinking of yourself at all. And if we could pursue humility and the enjoyment of humility, we would see that we were created to serve others. But there's a second solution for the follower, and it surfaces in Romans 7:4. You are a part of the body of Christ, and now you belong to Him in order that you might be useful in service to God. The second solution, number two, it proves that we belong to Christ. It proves that we belong to Christ. When you volunteer and serve humbly, that in itself, that action, that is proof that you belong to Him. God says the way you know you're part of the body of Christ is that you serve others. So serving others is proof of our identity as members of Christ's family. Because everyone can serve in their own unique way. And what counts for eternity is giving your life away now. I remember many years ago, one of our favorite elderly sisters in the Lord gradually lost her health and in a nursing home. And I went to visit her, and she said to me, kind of in sadness, she said, "Well, you know, I just don't think there's any way I can serve now, because here I am in this nursing home, and I'm nearly confined to my hospital bed." And I said, "Well, I don't know about that. Let's see. Can't we think of anything you could do by your way of service?" And I remember she had a Sunday bulletin laying beside her bed, and I picked it up, and I said, "Look at this prayer list. Some of us don't really have time to pray through this prayer list every day. Do you suppose you could serve the people in need by praying through this prayer list every day?" And you know, her whole expression changed, and she said, "Hey, I think that's one thing I could do." And so she made her avenue of service prayer. And started praying. And any, you may not even know, I've never told this story, but any time someone's name was on that prayer list, they received a day of prayer from that woman who felt like there was very little anymore that she could do. You see, friends, all of us can pray, all of us can in our own unique way. James 2:24 says, "A person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone." Sometimes we think, well, we're just justified because we believe. No, not in James 2:24. A person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. Look it up. And James 2:26 adds, As the body without the Spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. You claim you are a Christian? Well, you prove it by serving. Someone asked, if you were trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? What a great question. Listen, serving proves that we belong to Christ. But there's a third solution for the Christ follower from Matthew 25:35. Jesus says, for I was hungry, you gave me to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me, and I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. I tell you the truth, whatever you did for the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. Solution number, we serve God by serving others. Yeah, we serve God by serving others. And it occurs to me, as Jesus in Matthew 25 here has listed six categories of people. All of these are people. And He specifically surfaces six categories of people. Have you ever looked close at the list? There's six people, six types of people in different life settings. And I think He's surfacing this undergirding Christian value that human life is sacred from conception till natural death because man is created by God. And one of the groups that He mentions is the stranger. We value the stranger, don't we? Because they're created in the image of God and they're specifically meant for us. And it got me to thinking, literally, did you ever lean up in church and you see someone, you say, I know that person, and beside you they say, no, we don't know her. We don't know him. He's a stranger. Well, you know what? According to Jesus, you know who that stranger in our midst is? I mean, if you take Matthew 25 literally, that stranger? Yeah, Jesus said, and as much as you did it unto the least of these, you did it unto me, and as much as you didn't do it. And so maybe kind of what we're saying is, hey, do you know Jesus up there? And you say, no, I don't know Jesus. Food for thought, isn't it? Because of the text here. Hey, friend, we serve God by serving others. Serving others is the way to serve God. No one can follow Christ and His teachings without actively and humbly serving others. When God became man, He poured Himself out in humble service to others. So there's an old hymn that says, be like Jesus, this my song, in the home and in the throng. Be like Jesus all day long. I would be like Jesus. Would you? We don't serve God through titles or rank or control. No, we serve God by serving others. So lays aside church politics and power struggles and personalities to serve one another in love, Galatians 5:13. Then the watching world will see Jesus in us, but only then because we serve God by serving others. The fourth solution to serve others, Romans 12. Because of God's great mercy to us, offer yourselves as a living sacrifice to God, dedicated to His service and pleasing to Him. Solution number four, we owe God everything. This is part of the solution for you and I to always remember at the top of, we owe God everything. The reason we serve the Lord is because of what He's done for us, because of His mercy. Not for what we can get out of it, not because we want to be at Jesus' right and at His left. We're serving because of what He's already done for us on an old rugged cross. He's the one who dragged that cross through the streets of Jerusalem and then through the city gate and then outside and up the Mount of Calvary and then allowed them to nail Him there, and He hung for 6 hours and bled and died for us. That's why we serve. We don't see what we can get out of it. We serve as a way of saying, thank you, Lord, for what You've done for me. When you think of what Jesus Christ has done for you, for the sacrifice that He's made for you, there is no sacrifice you can make for Him that will ever compare to what He's done for you. We owe Him everything. A man named Adoniram Judson knew he owed God everything. Born in 1788 in Massachusetts, Adoniram Judson followed the Lord to India. He eventually went to Burma, where he served the Lord for some 40 years. And while there, Judson translated the entire Bible into Burmese, from Genesis to Revelation. But in order to get the job done, he was willing to spend 21 months in a brutal prison. And during those 4 decades, he buried 2 wives and 5 children. Yet nothing in this life can conquer the child of God. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. We serve God with our very best for the very same reason that Adoniram Judson and countless others did also. It is reason number four. We know we owe God everything. But there's a fifth solution to serve for the Christ follower from 1 Corinthians 15:58. Keep busy in your work for the Lord, since you know that nothing you do in the Lord's service is ever without value. Solution number five. It's the best use of our lives. Friends, it's the best use of my life to serve other people. Whether I'm serving my wife by helping out at home, or serving my sons by helping them with a project, or serving someone's needs at a hospital or a facility, or roofing a church member's house, or helping someone move from one house to another, or preparing communion, or shoveling snow, or folding papers, or helping at a funeral dinner, and so on. What counts for eternity is giving your life away. It's the best use of our lives. An author named David Bobb wrote a book entitled Humility, an unlikely biography of America's greatest virtue. David Bobb examines the life of five great Americans who pursued humility and were intentionally guided by it. David Bobb writes about the lives of George James Madison, Abigail Adams, Abraham Lincoln, and Frederick Douglass. And he says all are noted for their pursuit and enjoyment of humility. He said it led them all five to conclude that serving others was their life. They're all smarter than me. And I have to agree with them. They came together collectively and all of them agreed over time, over the centuries, even though most of them didn't even know each other, they all concluded the same, serving others was the use of their life. Like that little poem by a missionary named C.T. Studd, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Isn't that great? Aren't those precious words of wisdom? Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. So many ways you and I could use our lives, but the best use of our lives, serving others in Jesus' name. The sixth solution for the Christ follower from Mark 8:35, only those who throw away for my sake and for the sake of the good news will ever know what it means to really live. Solution number six, it makes life meaningful. It makes life meaningful. Only those who throw away their lives for my sake and for the sake of the good news will be worse in life than a sense of uselessness. I wonder, what's worse in life than a sense of meaninglessness? Well, you never have that when you're serving others in Jesus' name. You never feel useless when you're pouring out your life in humble service for the Lord Jesus Christ. So I don't feel bad for people who are up to their necks in service. No, I happen to know these are the people who are most alive. Because, friend, if you're not serving, you're not living, you're just existing. That's why the church wants to help individual find their place of service through the body of Christ. It makes life meaningful. What is worse than a sense of meaninglessness? If you want your days and your years to be filled with meaning, I have the answer from the Bible right here today. If your life is dull or depressing or filled with anxiety, the answer lies in giving yourself away through humble service to others in Jesus' name. It makes life meaningful. But there's a seventh and final solution before we close for the core for serving others. And it surfaces briefly from Jesus' own words in John 12:26 when he said, my Father will honor the ones who serve me. Isn't that beautiful in its clarity and its simplicity? My Father will honor those who serve me. Solution number seven, serving will be rewarded for eternity. Yeah, you can bet on it. You can take it to the bank. Serving will be rewarded for eternity. Hey friend, this life is a test. Yeah, it is a test. You're being tested right now. And God is looking and testing you to see what kind of heart you have. Someone said a Christian is like a tea bag. A Christian is like a tea bag. You don't know what they're made of until they're dropped in hot water. And then all of a sudden, you know. It's kind of like a test, isn't it? And friend, how you spend this short life on earth determines what eternity will be like for you. And you're a lot more time on the other side of eternity than you do in the years you're here. And someday I know you want to stand before Jesus Christ and hear Him say, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things and share your master's happiness. Oh, friends, don't be fooled by some temporarily nice stuff here. The shelf life is terrible. It will not last and you cannot take it with you. And don't be fooled by some titles and positions and by some authority here. This is terrible. It will not last. And you cannot take it with you. But serving, on the other hand, well, it will be rewarded for eternity. And one breath after you die, you'll wish you had served more. I mean, our Lord Jesus Christ Himself, He ultimately served you from an old rugged cross. He gave His best, His all, in an attempt to win your favor. In other world religions, the people must continually offer their sacrifices, attempt to win the favor of their imagined gods. But in our faith, the one true God has offered the sacrifice once and for all in the person of His Son Jesus in an attempt to win your favor and my favor. Who wouldn't want to come to Him in faith today? Who wouldn't want to give Him what's left of their life through active, humble service to others in Jesus' saving name? Hey friends, live this life of no regrets and start today. You could come to the foot of the cross. You could be washed in the saving blood of Jesus. You could respond in faith with a spirit of repentance. And you could confess Him before these people as witness. And you could be buried in the water as Jesus was buried in the tomb. And you could be raised up out to walk in newness of life. And then you could take up your cross daily in discipleship because His grace is sufficient for you. That's all we have today. His grace is sufficient for us. Jesus gave Himself in your stead. And He calls us all together, as He's always done with His disciples. And today He's calling you to Himself. Heavenly Father, thank You for these sacred moments. When we think about eternity, we think about spiritual things. Our lives are busy and full, and there's very little time to really think about what matters in this life because we're all busy. We have to get the laundry done, and we have to take care of the car, and we have to think about the kids. Very little time to think beyond today, beyond this moment, because the demands are so intense. And yet, Lord, in moments like these, You have us thinking about eternity. You have us thinking about our souls. You have us thinking what it would be like if we were all in and if we knew what we signed up for. Oh God, help us not to respond like James and John, but help us to grow beyond it. Help us to not be indignant with our sisters, but give us a spirit of humility. Lord, today we come by faith to the foot of the cross. We need You. We need Your Holy Spirit at work in us. Your grace is sufficient for us today. We find ourselves in You. Help us to risk even as we sing this song, for we pray it in Jesus' name and amen.